Acts chapter 2. We're continuing on in the book of Acts. As we started last week, we talked about the power of the Holy Spirit, or gaining power for a Christian walk, because Jesus did tell the disciples, he said, "Wait in Jerusalem," chapter 1, "until you receive power from on high, which you heard of me." It's the promise of the Father, where the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. And we know they were already saved because in John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus breathes in them, said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Okay, so now they're got the Holy Spirit in them, but he said, "Stay and wait until you receive that power to be witnesses for me." And then the church begins. We see it in chapter 2. We'll deal with it more in detail tonight. But in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon those believers, 120 believers in the upper room there. It says there was a sound like a great mighty rushing wind that went through there. And then there were tongues as of fire that settled over each one of them. And then each person began to speak in glossolalia, or glossa is that Greek term, but glossolalia, or ecstatic utterances. And then there was a multitude that were drawn because of that. And they were saying, "What are these people? Are they drunk with wine?" And Peter says, "No." And then he goes and he quotes out of Joel. He says, "This is that which is spoken in the Bible." And he just talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out. And so the church basically began there. 3,000 people get saved as he preaches the gospel. And so here, starting from that small beginning, that 120 that the Holy Spirit was poured out, and then it expanded that same day to 3,000. So you have the beginning of the Holy the church beginning. So then you might say, well, what's next? What do we do now? After salvation, then what? Do we try to maybe duplicate this phenomenon that just happened in the upper room? Maybe tarry or wait, have tarrying meetings where we just wait for that same kind of phenomenon would happen? Or maybe because it was such an incredible thing that happened as miracles, maybe we should have power evangelism and just do the miracles and then, you know, call the people forward to be saved. Well, this is something that's very unique that happened here this one time. And you don't find that happening again after this. The only thing that does last are tongues, the gift of tongues. And I love the gift of tongues. I speak in tongues, and you know, many people in the church here speak in tongues. And it's primarily that gift that is given to edify the individual. And it has remained in the body of Christ in the church today, but not as a means of drawing a crowd for evangelism. It's all just, you know, go out to Waikiki and all stand around and speak in tongues and we'll draw a crowd like they did in the first century church and then let's preach. No, that's not what that gift is for. You see, here's the thing. The Holy Spirit, in a very unique way, he began the church. The church is started there. You get the 3,000, the 120, it's begun. And you see, the Holy Spirit is going to sustain the church. He's going to make it go on from generation to generation if we just pay attention. But quite often in the church, we strive to attain something, and then we have to strive to maintain it. We've got to outdo ourselves next week because this last week, wow, it was so much stuff going on. Man, we're not going to be able to keep the people if we don't have more stuff going on the next time. And so we try to outdo ourselves or try to outdo the church down the block, and all of a sudden it becomes a big competition. You know, and that's not what God wants. You see, the Holy Spirit started the church. The Holy Spirit is going to sustain and continue the church. And we're going to find the principles here. We're going to look at those, what the Holy Spirit wants us to look at. When the church started here in town, Calvary Chapel, Honolulu, we were coming out from the North Shore and we were doing a home fellowship there in Kaimuki. And as we were doing the Bible study, we knew that, you know, we're going to come. We're turning the work over the North Shore, coming into town. we had a fellow there, I still remember it vividly, this Bible study, although it was in the 80s when this happened. And as we were having this Bible study, he was there. And he said, what is the basis for you doing what you're doing here? Where is this headed? And I was a little bit on the defensive because I felt like he's kind of challenging me. I wondered if he thought this was a cult or this was kind of a self-serving thing. I want to be somebody. So I want that, and I thought, and I pointed here to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And we started going through that. It's the same thing we go through now. If you ask, what are you all about? Why are you here? Where is this headed? Well, here it is. Holy Spirit started it in the first century. Good enough for them, good enough for us. Notice what it says. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This is it. This is what we're all about. The moral of that story in the 80s is that this fella became one of the pillars in the church. He got it. He understood. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. There was just one Calvary Chapel back then, and we were starting the second one in town, and now they're over 25. And you see, it's a template. It's what God uses to continue and perpetuate the church, not just to start new fellowships, but to have integrity and longevity with the fellowship you have. Maybe it's 10 years old, 20, 30 years old, 40 years old. The Jesus movement beginning in the 70s, continuing on because of the Holy Spirit, and he's the one that gave birth to the church, and so he's the one that is going to sustain the church by the means of instruction that we're given at Pentecost. That's what we're looking at. We're looking at these instructions given in Pentecost. It's interesting when you look at the DNA molecule. The DNA molecule, it's just amazing. If you look at that and realize how complex that is, evolution never would have gotten a foot off the ground. Never. But you see, the DNA molecule, it stores all the genetic information for the building of all living things. And that DNA can replicate itself. It can make an exact, a perfect copy of itself. And so the Holy Spirit seeks to replicate what he did in the first century in the 21st century by the spiritual DNA that we have here, if we're willing to let him. If we don't go off on tangents, if we don't look at, some ministry, we want to be like that, and we trail after that, and all of a sudden we leave the Word of God, we leave this spiritual DNA behind. It's very important because sometimes a work of the Lord, it takes many years to get going. And some people get so impatient. They say, hey, you're not going fast enough. Not going fast enough. I just... At our conference we had a couple weeks ago, there was someone from one of the Outer Island churches, and they're going through a little bit of stuff, and the older folks in the church are saying, you're not going fast enough. They have a younger pastor. And I thought, that's the same thing that they were saying to me. And I had to say, well, I think I'm going at the pace that God wants me to go. And sometimes if you're going to build a strong work that's going to last, it's going to take a while to build that foundation. It's going to take a while to build that infrastructure so that if you're going to go up, then you're going to be stable. And so here you're finding that here's the template. Here's the thing that the Holy Spirit wants to use. It's a fourfold, you might say, because we see it here in verse 42, a fourfold spiritual information or instruction that's given to replicate the church from generation to generation. And this is how the Holy Spirit would have it. So the first thing, notice, they continued in the apostles' teaching. That's the first thing out of the four. Once they were saved, we saw the 3,000, 120. Once they were saved, they're newborn babes. They're just born again, born of the Spirit. So what are they craving? What are they needing? Well, Peter says it quite well, I think, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. He says about those newborn, those young, those infant Christians, they say, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Notice this, newborn babes, fresh Christians, newly coming to faith in Christ, what is needed? What is the most natural thing for a newborn? Well, they crave milk. They want milk right away. I mean, they will cry, and sure, you have to change them and stuff, and you give them milk because that's what they're craving. And so it is with a newborn Christian. There's a craving, there's a spiritual thing that God does, and right away they crave the Word of God. Oh, you could put a pacifier in the mouth of a newborn. Oh, you could do that. That might satisfy because of the sensation of sucking for a while, but you know what? You'll have an anemic child. You'll have an underdeveloped child. And so it is with a new believer. You can give them a spiritual pacifier instead of the Word of God, and they will be anemic. They will be weak. They won't grow up as the Lord would have them grow up in the things of the Lord. But you see, there's a craving in a new Christian for the Word of God. And if there's not a craving, if that so-called Christian doesn't have a craving for the Word of God, I would have to say what Jesus said to Nicodemus, who is a religious man, but he said, you must be born again. Because the psalm says, deep cries unto deep. And it's like the depth inside of our heart when we're born again, that spirit is crying out, the deepest part of us, crying out to the deep things of God. Oh, meet me, Lord. Satisfy me. And so God will. And when you think about it, a baby doesn't only want to be fed, but a baby wants its mother. A child wants its parent. And so a new believer is not only going to want the teaching of the Word of God, but a new believer is going to want the Lord. They're going to want to know the Lord. They're going to want to be close to the Lord. It's only natural for that newborn Christian. It's only natural for them to have the teaching of the Word, to have the reading of the Word, to meditate on the things of God, that they might grow and they might become close to the one that caused them to be born again. Just as an infant, a child, you know, craves nourishment and craves that parent, the same way Christians crave the Lord. Now, when you think of the early church and you think of the church that was just birthed here that we see in Acts chapter 2, it never, ever departed from the apostles' doctrine, from the solid teaching of the Word of God. The book of Acts is written over a period of church history of about 30 years. You don't find the true church departing from the things of the Lord. You see, the Word of God, literally, the Bible says, is God-breathed when you think about it. God-breathed, that's pretty powerful. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed and profitable. That's why they didn't want to depart from that. Can you imagine? Hear the very Word of God breathed onto these pages. And we who are spiritual people, when we read this, the Holy Spirit takes this stuff and translates it into our life. And what happens, there's something that goes way beyond the intellect, although the Bible says worship the Lord with your mind. But also there's something that takes place in our spirit. It translates what's breathed of God into us. And somehow we just come alive in the things of the Spirit. It's a very powerful thing that takes place. They never, ever departed from it. And that's why it's saying they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's literally, in the Greek, it means to steadfast and single-mindedly commit themselves to a particular course of action, never leaving the Word of God, because it was their life and it was the health of the church. The Bible calls the church the household of God. The household of God, that's what we are. We're a house, we're a building, a household of God. Why? Because He's the head. Everything is focused toward Him. And so the household of God. But then it goes on and it talks about this household of God being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Well, the apostles would be the New Testament. The prophets would be the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament. And the cornerstone is Christ, Jesus. So here, this household of God, this teaching of the Word of God, it's a critical element for the sound construction of the household of God. If we leave it out, it'll be faulty construction. Very important, the Word of God. Now, we find it was true in the Old Testament. Well, in the Old Testament, yes, but they dealt with them very severely. They would stone them. But it was true in the New Testament, a little less severe, but even true today, that there would be these false prophets, these false apostles that would come on the scene. And they would speak, and they believed that they could speak the same with the same authority as the first century apostles in which the foundation of the church is built. And so we have that. We've had that in the past. We even have that today. And so as they're speaking and saying this word is as authoritative as the Bible or as any of the apostles in the New Testament, and then they go and they begin to speak, and you begin to realize these are deceivers. The Brigham Youngs, the Joseph Smiths, the Mohammeds and his followers, the emerging church, anything and anyone who says something and that says, I'm speaking on behalf of God, and at the same time corrupts the doctrine of Jesus Christ, that's a false apostle or a false prophet. When they corrupt who Jesus is, what the Bible has to say about him, because God breathed what the Bible says. And so when you have some extra literature, when you have some person who calls themselves an apostle, and yet they're saying something that is not biblical about the Lord, you have to discount that. You have to realize that is false. That is inaccurate. I think one of the greatest books, and I don't know if it's, again, I didn't check. I said it in the first service. I don't even know if we have this book, but it was one of the great classics. It's a classic today. I had it when I was a young Christian. I wore mine out. I think I probably have a couple copies, but it's Walter Martin's classic, Kingdom of the Cults. If we don't have it, I encourage you to get a copy. Go online, Google it, see if you can find a copy. You know, maybe you can get a used copy, but it's worth having if it's not being published anymore. Because you see, false religions, they're always going to attack three things. Three things, and you can count on it. First of all, they're going to attack the person of Jesus Christ, who the Bible says Jesus Christ is. They will lessen that. They will say, but our book, the Book of Mormon, is more authentic than the Bible. And so they'll always attack the Word of God. And the third thing they attack is the work of the Holy Spirit. They'll say the Holy Spirit is something less than he really is. They will say he's a force or an it or something where they will mess with the Holy Spirit. This is why it's so important to teach the Word of God. And as church leaders, I think we need to place an extremely high priority on teaching the Word of God. You see, when the apostles, and they had to do everything in the beginning, they had to do some of the menial tasks, and I don't think they begrudged it. I think they were more than willing to serve the people, because Jesus served. But you see, when they were pressured to spend time administrating the benevolence of widows, there in chapter 6 of Acts, we'll get to it in time, they said, you know what? They came together, the 12 did, and they brought the congregation. They said, you know what? It's not desirable, in verse 2 of Acts 6, it says, it's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. We're more than willing to serve you guys and do what we need to do. We'll pull wades. We'll put, you know, the food on the trays and give it out. We will do all that stuff because we want to be servants. But you know what? We've got a higher priority, and it's the Word of God. So let's get some deacons to do this. And so they chose 7. And then they also went on, and you know, when that was done in verse 4, he says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That was the high priority for them in the first century. And you know, sometimes it is sad in the church today that churches don't emphasize the teaching of the Bible. And I think it's important to teach the Bible from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. Maybe on the midweek, you do the Old Testament. On the Sundays, you do the New Testament, or you can reverse it. We kind of change around. Right now, we're in the New Testament, Wednesday and Sunday morning and Sunday night, but we change it around. You know, you get in the Old Testament and stuff to teach all the way through the Bible. Because I know it gets a little bit scary in the last days. The Bible talks about there will be a famine for the hearing of the Word of God. Why is there a famine for a hearing of the Word of God? I think it's because there's a famine for the teaching of the Word of God. And I suspect if you ask the average pastor how many hours they spend studying the Word of God for your teaching ministry, they might be very embarrassed. Well, they probably wouldn't answer correctly. You know, usually pastors speak evangelistically. How many are in your church? Oh, we have multitudes. How many hours you study? Oh, lots, you know. I don't know if you'd get an honest answer. But you know, I suspect in reality, it's not what it should be, if we're honest. You see, I know it's difficult in the beginning when a church just starts, as it was for the apostles, because that pastor's doing everything. He's making the bulletins, folding the bulletins. He's getting the sound equipment in his car, bringing it to church. He's setting up the chairs, tearing down. I mean, it's just a busy time. He's doing counseling. His home is maybe the church office, and, you know, he's doing it all. It's difficult. But you see, we can't use that excuse. Then it's just going to take a little more time. We just need to get up a little earlier, stay up a little later. Somehow don't do then the bulletin if need be. Don't do that counseling appointment if need be. Give them one of your tapes or whatever. But you see, what happens is sometimes, as J. Vernon McGee says, why don't pastors study more? And he basically says, lazy Christians. They're lazy. It's hard to study. And you see, when a pastor will conveniently, because they want to be relevant to the people, when they conveniently maybe go to the Oprah show and get their outline from Oprah, when they go to People magazine and go, well, I want to be contemporary, and kind of formulate an outline from People magazine or Reader's Digest. Wow, here's good sermon material, and stick a few scriptures in here and there, because they want to be relevant. Well, you know what? You may be relevant, but you're not very biblical. That's sad. And so sometimes you hear sermons, how to love yourself. You see, folks, how are you ever going to be able to love one another if you don't love yourself? Oh, yeah, I want to talk about myself. Let me hear that sermon. Or how to get along with people. Yeah, I haven't been doing very good with people, so how can I get along with people? Or the Reader's Digest version, being a success in life. And just sticking in a couple scriptures here and there, and there's your sermon. The Lord doesn't want us to focus on us. Focus on self instead of Christ, and then sticking a few scriptures in here and there so the people will feel like they've gone to church instead of they've been at a self-help meeting. That's not what God's called us to do. He's called us to preach the church. I mean, to preach Him in the church. I get tired of thinking about myself. I don't know about you, but I get enough of me just by my thoughts going through my mind. You see, we don't need more of that. We need the Lord. The Lord draws us away from ourselves, focus on Him, and seek the kingdom of God first. He'll add all things unto you. Problems in your life, things that you don't like about yourself, focus on the Lord. He'll draw you out of that and into His image. That's the key. That's the important thing to do. And that's what the disciples did. But you see, if we're always looking at ourselves, we're comparing ourselves with ourselves, then, you know, we see someone lower on the totem pole, then we'll feel superior. Ooh, someone higher on the totem pole, then we feel inferior. You know, so it's kind of a yo-yo. We're up and down and up and down. But the Bible tells us in Psalm, look unto the Lord, look unto Him from where our help comes. We look to Jesus It's not going to be any progress in your life if you're only looking at yourself, if you're only dealing with messages about you, sermons about you. We need to focus on the Word of God and upon Jesus Christ. Now, the early church, oh, so committed to sound doctrine, centering upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and give them insight and to give them understanding concerning God's will for their life. Hey, then God dealt with the issues of marriage. Having trouble in marriage? Wow, you're drawn to the Lord and you start seeing 1 Corinthians 7 in a whole new light, and Genesis when God created the man and the woman, and Ephesians, and all of a sudden, wow, yeah. And you're a better husband, a better wife. When you start dealing with things in business or things in relationship or money or children or whatever it might be, you find that all those things are put in proper perspective when you see Jesus clearly through the lens of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. So that was the first thing that he talks about. Now, I think that's a high priority. I mean, he's not always talking, not each one of these as we go through the four of them, they're not all prioritized, because the last one he deals with is prayer. You're going to find that prayer is way up there on the ladder. But notice the second one. He says, and fellowship. Fellowship. That's the Greek word koinonia. What a great word. One of the first words I ever learned as a Christian in the Greek language. I mean, you just get the Greek helps. Not too many people, unless they're really great scholars, speak Greek, but you can get some great Greek helps and see the origin of these words. Koinonia is a tremendous word, and it literally means a sharing in common. But it's a word that's very difficult to translate. But it is sharing something in common that you really, you both are going after. You see, for me, it used to be surfing. That's all I ever did. Ate, drank, slept surfing, ignoring everything else that was important in life, like family and my kids and my wife. And that was it, surfing. And man, I wouldn't hang out with anybody that wasn't a surfer. And that's all we would talk is surfing. Our fellowship was around that. You know, sometimes people will have fellowship around golf or fellowship around something else, or your fellowship here now in Christ. Well, I still surf. I like that. But now the fellowship that I have, this koinonia, is around Jesus Christ. That's the important thing. That's the sharing in common that we all have. And so he brings all different cultures and all different socioeconomic people together, and there's kind of a oneness, and we don't focus on anything else. We don't focus on maybe what you do and qualify you as a person by what you do and who you are and that kind of thing. Have you got a BA? Have you got a doctorate? And kind of qualifying people like the world does. We'll not hang out with people that don't have the kind of money they have or the kind of degrees they have. But you see, the church is totally different. It's bringing different people together in a very real way, a very powerful way. And so here you have that tremendous word, that word koinonia, the sharing in common. We share so many things in common, the joys that we have, the struggles that we have, the heartaches that we have. You see, it doesn't matter who you are, what degrees you have. When a child dies, when you lose a job, that makes no difference. It's the body of Christ. It's that koinonia, that fellowship, that we come. And when one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. When one part of the body rejoices, we all rejoice. And so we have that koinonia around those things. We share commonly in the temptations. There's not any temptation that has overcome man that's not common to all. And so the same thing that you go through, I go through, and the trials that we deal with, there's a commonness there. There's a common sharing in the love for God. We all love God. We all want to please Him. That's our desire. So there's a commonness. We're headed in that direction. We have the common goal of salvation. Salvation, as God has brought it into our lives, we want to bring it into our families and our neighbors, our co-workers, our schoolmates. And we realize that salvation, that's one way. Not a lot of different ways. Not a whole bunch of different paths that lead to God. At least for salvation. It's a narrow way. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what we're sharing. Salvation. But you see, then there's persecution that comes with that. Ridicule. In the first century, they had it. Maybe not so much here in Hawaii right now or in other parts of America, but there are definitely countries, Islamic countries, that people are going through great persecution right now. China, communist countries, are going through great persecution. But you see, there's a fellowship in the sufferings of Christ as well, you know, when you preach the gospel. We all share in that hope that we have. That hope of eternal life, and that's not a hope, that's a certainty. Some people think hope, ooh, I hope it happens, it might not, but I hope it does. No, it's not that kind of hope. This hope that we're talking about is a certainty because Christ is resurrected from the dead. Now, if he didn't resurrect from the dead, then it may be questionable. But this is a certainty. And we also have a commonness of the assurance of salvation. Yes, I know that I know that I know that I'm saved. And yet some younger believers, some people that are a little bit timid in their faith, they're going, well, I hope, Bill, I can't really say that. I hope I'm saved. But you see, those who are strong, they're to bear with the weaknesses of the others and lift them up, you know, hang out with them, you know, encourage them in those things. You see, we have the same mission. We have the same compassion, bearing with the weak. I think that's important. I've seen a long time ago, there are people that come into the fellowship, and somehow they just can't quite get a handle on God's love for them and God's forgiveness for them and all the abundant blessings that God has. And somehow, you know, you go on in time and it's like they're not quite getting it. And what do? You know, they maybe tell the same story for years. What do you do? Say, oh, I don't want to talk to him. You talk to him this time. No, you don't do that. You bear with them. You see, I think in some cases, the Lord has put those that are less seemly in our body or, you know, maybe have a lot less faith than maybe you do. They put them in there that it might prove you as a Christian. I think there are some people we just need to surround until we get to heaven. You know, just surround them, you know, keep them in tight because, you know, it's hard on them. A few years back when my son was on staff, he was also a legislator. Boy, that's something, isn't it, in our government? Maybe we should have more pastors that are legislators. Then they'll not try to pull the wool over our eyes more too much. But one of the things I really admired about Bud is we had at that time when we were downtown Honolulu, it was quite a challenging place with the pimps and the prostitutes and the drug addicts and people that were homeless and you know, some just fell on hard times. Some chose to be homeless and they were really contentious people. But we, you know, the Lord was doing a great work. And I remember just there was a couple guys I remember because Bud kind of took them under his wing. Kind of discipled them. One fella had a physical, he was physically challenged. Got in an accident, he was just a little child, got in a car accident, and he was scarred up, his leg was not working, and he had to drag it, an eye was missing, so he had a glass eye and scars on his face, and he kind of terrified people at first when you look at him, because he was kind of terrified of people, because people, how they reacted to him. But Bud started discipling the guy, and after a while, you just saw this guy come out of himself. I mean, he was just like part of the body. Guy, you're just, you know, carrying to heaven, surround him. And he got so comfortable in the church that one Sunday he came and he didn't have his patch on his eye and he didn't have his glass eye in. It was just an open socket. I looked at him, I said, come here. What are you doing? I can hardly look at you right now. You're going to freak people out. And he says, oh, I forgot to put my eye in. I said, don't ever forget to put your eye in or put a patch over it. He never did after that. But it was just kind of funny. And then there was another fella who was mentally challenged. In fact, he had to stay with people that would, you know, kind of look after him, but he'd come to church. And Bud kind of discipled him. And you see, I admire that. I admire it when there are people that come in and maybe they're kind of outcast of society, misfits. I'm not talking about wolves. Sometimes wolves will come in sheep clothing. You club them. No, I'm just talking about people that don't quite fit in. You know, you come and you just have to surround them. You're with them until we get into heaven. You know, you're covering, you're protecting them. You've got that koinonia kind of fellowship with them. In fact, John, who says more about koinonia and fellowship than any of the other writings, and especially in 1 John, but he says in 1 John 1:3, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we proclaim to you. What we have seen, what we have heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice that our fellowship with each other through the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember where the Holy Spirit is. Holy Spirit's in us, making the church like God wants it. And so we also have fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son. And here is a oneness. Here is a koinonia that we have. Hebrews 13:16 says, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing," koinonia. "For with such sacrifices, God is pleased." It pleases God when He sees that kind of fellowship that sacrifices our time, you know, our energy, our resources, whatever it is. It pleases God when we do that kind of thing. And, you know, I think you're going to develop the deepest kind of relationships in this koinonia in the body of Christ. I found it true in my life. I really have. Even greater than immediate family, unless the immediate family are born again. Then it doesn't get much better than that. Then it is awesome. But you see, sometimes I found myself closer to my brothers and sisters than I did to my blood relatives who are not Christians. Kind of awkward around them, you know, being a Christian and talking, you know, like a Christian and that kind of thing. And I found the very thing that Jesus said was so true. When His mother and His family, His brothers came to take Him, they thought He was beside Himself because He was getting this great following. Didn't quite figure it out yet. And they said, "Hey, Lord, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And Jesus said, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And He looked at His disciples, those that were there He was teaching. He said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." You see, it's those who love the Lord that we feel so comfortable, and we feel that sharing in common, that koinonia around. When I was a young Christian, still coming off of my old life into my new life in Christ, and I was a Christian, but I was so prone to judge people outwardly. Because I was into Eastern mysticism, into yoga, and into vegetarianism, and if anybody, you know, if they were 5 pounds overweight, I would judge them. If they were eating a McDonald's hamburger, I would judge them. It's interesting, when I got saved, I was reading a commentary, and they said, and because they were talking about meats and vegetables, those who eat meats and those who eat vegetables, that kind of thing. And the commentary, I don't know who said it, might have been Adam Clark. He said, "Those who have a preference in food also have a preference in people." I said, that is so true. Being a vegetarian and thinking, oh, I'm so pure, I'm so up above everyone. Before I was a Christian, I did judge people who are a little bit overweight, who are eating the wrong kinds of food. And so I know how that is, but you see, I was kind of carrying that over, kind of judging people from the outward appearance. And when my wife wasn't saved yet, going to a little church out in the North Shore. And this church, we would go to their later, afternoon Bible studies, and they'd break up, and it was just a very small fellowship. So they had about 8 people. They'd break up and sit down, and we'd just talk about the things of the Lord. And there was one fellow there. He just kind of bugged me, you know, because he looked all Mr. GQ kind of guy, and he's probably just a couple of years younger than me. I was in my late 20s, and you know, I'm looking at this guy, and he's not doing much. He's not saying much, just kind of staring at the floor and looking all cool and handsome and all, and And I'm just kind of, who is this guy? He thinks he's so Mr. Cool, you know. And then I got to know this guy, and he became one of my best friends there. He moved back to the mainland, but as a Christian, you know, I would just, you know, we would relate, you know, we would connect. And I realized why he was just kind of aloof. His wife had just run off with some other guy sleeping around on him. This guy, his dad was a pastor. He came from a Christian home. This guy was devastated. That's why he was, you know, his outward appearance, you know, I wasn't connecting with that. Oh, and was that a judgment upon me? Because as we began to talk and share, he did become one of my good friends. You know, so I think that koinonia that we have together, you might find that some of your best friendships are developed right here at church. Well, there's a third thing, and that's the breaking of bread in verse 42. Again, Acts 2. Two possibilities. It could mean home fellowship, creating further closeness, because you know how it is when you're in the home fellowships and there's that shared time, that pray time and all that stuff. You get really close to those folks. And then here it's a little more spread out, a lot more people. You don't have time to do all that stuff. And so it could mean that. But later on in the chapter, we're going to find that they do that, breaking bread from house to house. So there was that home fellowship. But I think maybe it's speaking more about the communion service of the Lord's Supper. That's what this is talking about, the breaking of bread, the communion, because it has a powerful element to the church and what it says to the world. Because remember in 1 Corinthians 10:16 it says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" You see that word sharing, twice it's used. It's communion or koinonia. It's a demonstration of oneness in the communion service, the oneness that we have in Christ, that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free, but we're one in Christ Jesus. You see, back then they would take that loaf of bread, break it, give it, break it, give it. Now we just have the crackers that we give you in the tray and stuff. And then they would have the common cup where they drink it. We give you the little cups, you know, we make it easy for you. But the idea is the same. You see, they were eating the same bread. They were drinking the same cup. And they were assimilating into their bodies collectively the nourishment of the same source. And so it would identify them as being one, because it would mystically relate to Jesus Christ. And we become one as we partake of those elements. You see, we're partaking and we're becoming one in Christ. Same bread, same cup, same Lord. It's a oneness. You know, and you could do it often. We do it in church once a month. But you could do it in the home fellowships. You could do it in your home. It's not restricted to any particular place and time. But you see, I think what it's saying here is the church is the ultimate model in the world for social and ethnic unity. That's powerful. No other religion has that. Every other religion is trying to get to God. This is God coming to us. So it's not a religion, it's a relationship. You see, in the church back then, there was both master and servant, employer and employee. There was rich, there was free, male, female. They were all shades of humanity in the first century church. We are declaring with who we are a oneness. There can be a oneness in the world with Christ Jesus. That's powerful. The last thing, the fourth thing, is prayer. And again, I have to say it's not in priority. It's really a top priority, because remember the apostles, they declare in chapter 6 of Acts that they must give themselves to prayer and the Word of God. So it is a real high priority. You see, we can do much after we pray, but until we pray, we can't do anything but pray. And for the first century church, that was a priority. It was a great priority for the first century church. I want it to be more of a priority in our church. When I travel and I go around and maybe I'm there for a Sunday morning or a Wednesday, I'm not in the pulpit here. I like to look through the bulletin. I like to get a bulletin from each church. And even when visitors come, I like them when they give me bulletins because I like to go through there and see what emphasis they put on prayer. Maybe somebody does the same with us. I would like us to even put more emphasis on prayer than what we do. But you see, many of the modern churches today, they have lots of emphasis on programs and activities. And it seems like there's an endless call for volunteers to keep these programs and these activities going. But it doesn't seem there's as much of an emphasis on prayer. We've got to be careful that we don't fall into that same trap and that same pattern. I know there's a call, this is the second week it's in there, for volunteers for the audiovisual ministry. Need to pray for that. Pray that God put it on somebody's heart. But, we put the need out there. But we want God to raise up that person or those people. But you see, definitely prayer is so important. Because we've got to remember that the church is more than a social club with a whole bunch of activities that we're doing, and we're just keeping the people entertained and keeping them active, and so they'll come back. We've got this program and that and this and the other. Oh, that'll be good for the kids. Oh, that'll be good for the adults. Oh, that'll be good for this age group and that, and we just keep them coming back because we have so many programs, and we're trying to keep those programs going, so we've constantly are trying to recruit people to do stuff. But hey, wait a minute. The church is not a playground. The church is a battleground. You see, there's spiritual warfare that takes place in the church on a daily basis. That's important to know. The Bible says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're divinely powerful for the pulling down of strongholds. And I think those things that keep the church from functioning as God would have us function is because we lack prayer. Oh, we want so bad, but are we praying? Are we praying to see that God brings them to pass? You see, the Bible tells us to first bind the strong man and then take his spoils, and you bind the strong man through prayer and then take his spoils. So if we're constantly a church that is putting pressure on the people, come out, we need you. Oh, volunteer. Oh, this is, oh, please. Hey, wait a minute. Have we bound the strong man? Because the Bible says they will volunteer willingly in the day of the Lord. If we're praying and it's the day of the Lord, they will volunteer willingly. One of the things that I've noticed about us in this church and in this area, it's different than we were downtown. And I've got to confess that I'm the most guilty because I'm the pastor. When we were downtown and we got that place right next to Hotel Street, if you remember, the IHS was right down the street. That was a radical area, absolutely radical area. People stopped coming to church because they were afraid for their families coming there. I was told that. I would like to go to the church, Bill, but we're going to find another church because you're downtown Honolulu and that area is too radical. Five churches didn't want that location, the Empress Theater, because they thought it would scare their people away. And I always loved the challenge. Oh, yeah? Well, my God's bigger than that. So we went down there and did a great work down there. But, when we got in there, the very first thing we did is we had a prayer meeting. We started that, and we were praying that God would bind the strong man, that God would destroy the works of the enemy, because we saw the pimps, the prostitutes, we saw the drug addicts, we saw the homeless, some choosing to be homeless, some just on hard times. I had a fella come up to me after church, and he said, Bill, this is the first church that I've ever been propositioned on my way to church. He was new. He was a visitor. There's a prostitute out there propositioning him. We had to sweep up the ushers. The first job before anybody got there was to sweep up the condoms and the needles. It was that radical of an area. So you better believe we were praying. We saw what Satan was doing in the lives of people, and so we were praying. And then when we came here, if you remember, just about 5 years ago, I said, hey, folks, we can't stop praying. We visibly don't see what the enemy is doing because everybody seems to have it together in these nice houses and this nice neighborhood, but they're just as lost as those people down in the downtown area. We need to be diligent to pray. And I found myself, I just caught myself just in the last couple of weeks saying, I don't pray that Satan be bound like I used to. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. Because people are just as much in darkness here. If they smell good and they're going to work in their nice Aloha shirt and their nice fancy dress and hairdo and driving their brand new car, they're just as lost as that person that is down and out shooting up down there in Hotel Street. You see, but we miss the mark if we miss that it's a spiritual warfare. Let me end off. I read this to the guys in our prayer meeting. Got about 30 guys Saturday, 30 guys praying for you as a church. And, you know, we do have a number of prayer meetings. The GAP ministry, encourage you to get involved in that, the women's prayer ministry. But here, Warren Wiersbe, in the classic Sermons on Prayer, one of the portions of the sermon by Ari Torrey, lived about 100 years ago, ministering about 100 years ago, in the power of prayer, I read this little excerpt. I think it's important for us to think about you getting involved in some prayer ministry, or you who have a home fellowship praying more, spending just a little bit more time. Oh, you don't have to spend the whole night in prayer unless the Lord leads, but at least a little bit of portion of time of praying for the spiritual warfare that is going on in this area. And these people don't see it because their lives are, oh, quote, so together. And if we're not careful, we'll fall into the same trap and think, oh, people's lives are together. We don't have to pray against the enemy. Well, Torrey, he writes, well, it's a sermon. He says, there is nothing else in which the church and the ministry of today, or to be more explicit, you and I have departed from more notably and more lamentably from than apostolic precedent of prayer. We do not live in a praying age. The very considerable portion of the membership of our evangelical churches today do not believe even theoretically in prayer. Many of them now believe in prayer as having a beneficial reflex influence, that is, as a benefiting the person who prays, a sort of lifting yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps. But as for prayer bringing anything to pass that would not have come to pass if we had not prayed, they do not believe in it. And many of them, frankly, say so. And even some of our modern ministers say so. And with that part of our church membership that does believe in prayer theoretically, and thank God, I believe it is still a vast majority in our evangelical churches, even they do not make the use of this mighty instrument that God has put into the hands that one would naturally expect. As I said, we do not live in a praying age. We live in an age of hustle and bustle, of man's efforts and man's determination, of man's confidence in himself and in his own power to achieve things, an age of human organization, of human machinery, human push and human scheming, human achievement, which in the things of God means no real achievement at all. I think it would be perfectly safe to say that the Church of Christ was never in all its history so fully, so skillfully, and so thoroughly, and so perfectly organized as it is today. Our machinery is wonderful. It is just perfect. But alas, it is machinery without power. And when things do not go right, instead of going to the real source of our failure, our neglect to depend upon God and look to God for power, we look around to see if there is some new organization we can get up and some new wheel that we can add to our machinery. We have altogether too many wheels already, but what we need is not so much some new organization, some new wheel, but the Spirit of the living God in the wheels. the wheels we already possess. I believe that the devil stands and looks at the church today and laughs in his sleeve as he sees how its members depend on their own scheming and powers of organization and skillfully devised machinery. Ha ha, he says, he laughs. You may have your Awanas, your costly church edifice, your multi-thousand dollar church organs, your brilliant university bred preachers, your high-priced choirs, your gifted sopranos and altos and tenors and basses, your wonderful quartets, your immense men's Bible classes, yes, and your Bible conferences and your Bible institutes and your special evangelical services, all you please of them, it does not the least trouble me. If you will only leave out of them the power of the Lord God Almighty, sought and obtained by the earnest, persistent, and believing prayer that will not take no for an answer. But when the devil sees a man or a woman who really believes in prayer, who knows how to pray and who really does pray, and above all, when he sees a whole church on its face before God in prayer, he trembles as much as he ever did, for he knows that his days in that church or that community is at an end. Prayer has as much power today when men and women are themselves on praying ground and meeting the conditions of prevailing prayer as it ever has been. God has not changed, and his ear is just as quick to hear the voice of real prayer, and his hand is just as long and strong to save as they ever were. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, his ear not heavy that it cannot hear. But our sins and our iniquities have made a separation between us and God, and our sins have hid his face from us, that he will not hear. Isaiah 59, prayer is the key that unlocks all the storehouses of God's infinite grace and power. All that God is, all that God has, are at the disposal of prayer, but we must use the key. Prayer can do everything that God can do. And as God can do everything, prayer is omnipotent. No one can stand against the one who knows how to pray and who meets all conditions of prevailing prayer and who really prays. The Lord God omnipotent works from him and works through him. We need to be a church that is teaching the word, a church in fellowship, koinonia with one another, a church that is in unity, that oneness of Christ, and a church that is on its knees praying. Let's pray right now. Let's have Steve come back up, close off for us. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for that template. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who began this work. Lord, and we know that if we just keep to the word of God, he will finish, he will complete. And Lord, if you tarry, he will continue on this work through the next generation as they apply the spiritual DNA for a healthy church in their lives. And so, Lord, I do pray that we as a body, as a congregation, we come in to a whole new sense of purpose in your presence. Lord, not just teaching the word of God, but giving us ears to hear what you have to say. Lord, that fellowship, and I know for some it's kind of a strain when we say meet each other, but Lord, we do it for a purpose, that we might come out of our comfort zone and really might share our lives with others. And Lord, in that time of communion, that we can show the world that there's no separation, there's no bigotry, there's no respecter of persons in the body of Christ. We love each other equally because of Christ. In prayer, Lord, raise up prayer warriors, men and women in our church to stand in the gap. Lord, we want to see this area. We want to see revival that just sweep through our church and into the hills, into the homes and the community here. Lord, so we thank you, Lord, for your word. And God, I would pray that if there be any listening through the radio, through the webcast, watching through our webcast, Lord, or here this morning that have never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, you can say a simple prayer and Christ will come in. You don't have to go through a lot of spiritual calisthenics. You don't have to go through some class. You don't have to clean up your act. It's simply a matter of faith. It's faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that God sent only one to the earth. There's no other way. It's a narrow way. It's one way. But oh, so simple that even a child can come to faith. And even a strong-willed adult can as well, if they will just believe. And so it's believing that Christ died for your sins, rose again. So just simply pray, Jesus, forgive my sin. I open my heart to you this morning. I turn from sin and I turn to you. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord and to be my Savior. And I thank you so much for dying for the sins of the world and for dying for my sins personally. Now fill me this day with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.